Let us turn now to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 17. Actually, we'll begin to read at chapter 16, verse 28. We're continuing our study of the life of Simon Peter. So we'll begin to read at Matthew 16, verse 28, down to verse 13 of chapter 17. The Lord is speaking, "I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Then the disciples heard this. They fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17, the first 8 verses of the chapter, as we continue looking at the life of the Apostle Peter. We come to that very mysterious and wonderful event in his life, and that of James and John. It's an experience which is totally unlike any that we have ever had. One of the most magnificent and mysterious incidents of the whole Bible. One person has called it the commentator's paradise and despair. Many years later, when those men were old men, they still remembered this incident vividly. And yet, it's recorded for us to teach us and help us for a purpose. It's a week after the events we were thinking about this morning at Caesarea Philippi. And the Lord Jesus takes his 3 closest earthly friends, Peter, James, and John, we're told, up a high mountain. Now, we don't know what mountain that was, although, as you might expect, many people have tried to guess at what mountain it was. We don't know whether he took them up during the day or whether this was a nighttime experience. Perhaps the fact that the disciples were sleeping might suggest that it was a nighttime experience. And Luke tells us a little detail which is not mentioned in Matthew, that this happened while Jesus was praying. And while they were up on this mountain, something very remarkable happened. In Matthew's words, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Here is something very, very remarkable and profound that is just recorded for us in such matter-of-fact language. There was an inner change in the very body of our Lord Jesus. We're not to think of a light shining on him from outside. We're to think of a light from inside him shining out. That is implied in the original. His very form or essence was changed in an appearance that as if a bulb was switched on. There was a sudden radiance of heavenly glory coming from inside him. And this was gleaming from his face and shining through his clothes. His face shone as like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. How would we have felt if we had been present and seen such an utterly amazing event? This man whom they have known for months, a carpenter from Nazareth, and suddenly he is radiant with a bright heavenly glory. And as if this weren't enough, Moses and Elijah appear talking with Jesus. Here were men who'd been dead for many centuries. And suddenly these two great historic figures from Israel's past appear in visible form, and the disciples apparently know who they are, and they're able to identify them, and they are talking with Jesus. And as if this weren't enough, the voice of God himself addresses these disciples from a bright cloud. And we're not surprised that they are so terrified that they fall face down to the ground. Now here is something absolutely extraordinary. What does it all mean? I think the clue is found in the last two words of the first sentence of verse 2. Before them. He was transfigured before them. And it appears again in verse 3. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah. This event must have meant a great deal to our Savior himself. It was a moment when the Father came and reassured and strengthened his Son, as he did at certain crucial moments in his life. When there was a crisis in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, God stepped out of his way, as it were, to strengthen and encourage his Son. You remember when he identified himself publicly with sinners at the Jordan River for the first time, and the heavens opened, and a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son." We find it later in the Gospels, and we find it here. He's facing the cross. This young man is preparing to die, and at this moment, God sends his voice. He speaks and he says, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. But that was not the main purpose for what happened. God could very easily have met with Jesus in private. He could have encouraged him some morning when he was praying and there was no one else around. No, the transfiguration took place as it did for the sake of the disciples. To do something for them, to help them in planning this awesome event. God had these men in mind. It was for their sake. There's something awesome to me about that. To note the lengths to which Almighty God will go in his mercy for the sake of his people. That the needs of weak, unworthy men and women should affect so profoundly those who are in heaven. That for the sake of these disciples, a light will shine and Moses and Elijah will appear and God himself will speak. God is coming in this incident to strengthen their faith. And that is why they were granted this unusual sight of the glory of Jesus. And so that is our theme this evening. How our faith can be strengthened when we see the glory of Christ. And I want to look briefly at three ways in which this incident strengthens the faith of Peter and his friends. Ways in which we too often need a stronger faith. And we'll be picking up some of the ideas we stressed this morning. In the first place, it strengthens their faith in the person of Jesus. In the person of Jesus. A week earlier, Peter had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he had meant it with all his heart, and the disciples had meant it. They really believed in Jesus. But we can't help wondering if in the week that followed they may have been having second thoughts. Because no sooner did Peter say, "You're the Christ," than Jesus said, "Well, I'm going to have to suffer and die." And there's nearly a week of silence. And we wonder, what were the disciples thinking? They were obviously really shocked by what Jesus had told them. They were upset, disturbed. They were bothered by it. Peter had been appalled. His faith was shaken to its foundations. He's going to die. Well then, have we made a mistake? Can he really be the Messiah? If he's going to be rejected by the leaders of Israel, can he be the Messiah of Israel? We know that he's the son of Mary. We know that he's a carpenter. We know that he's a fine teacher. Have we put him on too high a pedestal? Have we made a mistake? And if they were thinking that way, and it's only a supposition, of course, the transfiguration would have silenced all such doubts forever. For on this mountain, they are given a vision of the Lord Jesus as he really is. God takes away, as it were, for a moment, the veil of his earthly appearance that hid his heavenly glory. It is as if God is saying, "For a few moments, I'm going to let you see what the Son of God is really like. I'm going to go behind the appearance of the carpenter, of the son of Mary, of the Galilean, and I'm going to let you see how tremendous and awesome and radiant and glorious he is." It's as if a shutter is suddenly pulled aside, and the blazing glory of Jesus shines forth. It had been veiled by his flesh, hidden by his humanity. He just looked like an ordinary man. There was nothing in his appearance to mark him out. And suddenly, for a few moments, that veil is taken away, and they see just how great he is, how wonderful and how glorious. And they never forgot it. They never forgot it. Many, many years later, the Apostle John writes, John chapter 1 verse 14, and remember, he was on the mountain. We have seen his glory. The glory of the only begotten who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen his glory. And Peter, an old man, just about to die, writes in 2 Peter 1:16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. You see, Peter still remembers it. Many years later, at the end of his life, he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. John says, we have seen his glory. Never again would they doubt, if they did doubt, that he was the Son of God. They couldn't doubt it. And that impression would be heightened by his superiority to Moses and Elijah when Peter foolishly wants to put all three on the same level and says, we will build three shelters or tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Then God says, this is my Son, whom I love. He's unique. So here's the first way in which faith is strengthened. They see the glory of the person of Christ in such a way that they can never forget it. But then secondly, their faith is strengthened in the work of Jesus. In the work of Jesus. This had been an even greater problem to them. We were thinking this morning about how Peter had disagreed violently with Christ's statements that he was going to suffer and die. And the Lord corrected him and silenced him and said, get behind me, Satan. You're wrong. But I think we're not wrong in imagining the disciples wrestling with this shocking piece of news all through the succeeding week. Because the Jews at this time read the Old Testament very selectively. They underlined all the promises of the Messiah, which spoke of victory and triumph and glory. But they seemed to overlook the statements which spoke of suffering and death and rejection. For them, the Messiah was a victorious king who would triumph over all his enemies and sweep evil from the world. And they found the greatest difficulty in grasping a dying Messiah, a suffering Messiah. It went against the grain of everything they had been taught and everything they believed. And they must have said to one another, how can this be? They would have quoted the last part of Psalm 22, but not the first. All ends of the earth will remember and bow down and turn to the Lord. All kindreds of the nations will worship him. They'd have forgotten the first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is it a mistake? How can such a thing be? And God now confirms to them that it is no mistake. For with Jesus on that mountain are the two greatest figures almost in the history of Israel, certainly the two great representatives of the law and the prophets. Moses gave the law, and Elijah was the first and the greatest of the prophets. In other words, a summary of the disciples' faith. Here you have a living, walking, two-volume Old Testament. Moses and Elijah. All the disciples would honor these men. These are our fathers in the faith. We're the children of Moses. We're in the tradition of Elijah. These are our leaders. These are our spiritual ancestors. And what are Moses and Elijah interested in? What is the subject of their discussion with Jesus? Luke tells us in Luke 9:31, they were speaking about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Here are these two great Old Testament figures, and what are they absorbed in the death of Christ? It is the death of Christ which fascinates them, which draws them, which demands their attention. They're standing in front of this shining, glorious figure, and there's one theme they're discussing: his death. Peter may be horrified at the prospect of Jesus' death, but Moses and Elijah are fascinated by it. They want to learn more. They feel they have a share in it. And Luke chooses a particular Greek word to describe his death. He says they were talking about his exodus, which he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. What a significant choice of word. The exodus, the great delivery from slavery and evil for the people of God. And now there's going to be a new exodus. And Moses was the leader of the first exodus. And what is Moses talking to Jesus about? He's talking about Jesus' exodus. There's going to be another exodus. There's going to be another Savior who's going to lead the people through death out into a promised land. The Lord is explaining to Moses and Elijah how his death fulfills everything they did, and everything they taught, and everything they stood for. And if Moses has no problem with what Jesus is about to do, if Elijah is fascinated with what Jesus is about to do, then Peter and his friends should surely accept that his death is something wonderful. And to confirm that impression comes the voice of God the Father. And here is what God says about his Son, who has just told his disciples that he is going to die. And Peter says, "You're making a mistake," but God says, "I'm well pleased. I am well pleased with this. Keep on listening to him." Here's God's statement of approval of Christ's sacrifice, his endorsement of the cross. Why should the disciples question or have doubts about what Jesus is doing? Moses is fascinated in his work. Elijah is fascinated in his work. God approves his work and is well pleased with it. His death is no mistake. It's no tragedy. It's a new exodus. It's the means of their salvation. Faith in the person of Jesus, faith in the work of Jesus, and thirdly and lastly, their faith is strengthened in the future of Jesus. In the future of Jesus. He had told them, you see, that even though he died, there would be a future. Verse 21. He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Verse 27. The Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels. But the disciples couldn't grasp that. They couldn't understand it. And we can appreciate how difficult it was. How could they mentally take on board that he could be killed and rise again? It's just so easy for us looking back on it. We know what happened. They didn't know what happened. They were looking forward. But even the transfiguration at this point isn't going to mean a great deal to them until later. But this glory in which Christ is clothed is not just telling them who Jesus is and what he's going to do, it's a prophecy. They're looking forward here to his heavenly glory when he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. God is saying in effect to them, this is who my Son will be. This is what Jesus is referring to in verse 28 of chapter 16, where he says, I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And what a reassurance this was to be to them throughout their lives. We have seen him in his glory. We have seen him in his kingdom. We've seen the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Times when the future seemed dark. Times when they were being persecuted. When they were thrown into prison. Where they were beaten and threatened. Where they faced apparent failure. And always they could come back to this, we have seen a preview of Jesus' glory. We have seen the future. We have gazed into the world to come. They could take strength from that and go on. Faith in the person and the work and the future of Jesus. But we may say, what has this to do with us? We can't go up a mountain and see Jesus transfigured. Our eyes can't look at Moses and Elijah. We won't hear a voice from heaven. Our faith may need strengthening. But how does the experience of Peter and his friends long ago help us? Well, I think we need to remember that we have received much more than the disciples had at that point. We're living after the resurrection. We know that Jesus rose from the dead. We know that he ascended into heaven. We know that the Holy Spirit was poured forth at Pentecost. We have 2,000 years of church history to teach us. And all of these things are telling us the same truth. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Savior. He has atoned for sin. He is the sovereign, victorious Lord. All authority has been given to him on heaven and on earth. We have so much more to strengthen our faith than this little group of lonely pioneers had, standing frightened, uncertain, worried, looking forward into a cloudy future. We look back at the full light of God's revelation. I think we need to remember too just how gracious God is to these men.
And what a great crisis it was in their lives. They had left everything. Everything to follow Jesus. And Jesus had just said, I'm not going to be with you much longer because I'm going to die, to be killed, to leave this earth. How would you have felt? How would you have felt if you had left your work, your family, your friends, and given up everything, everything for Jesus? And then almost as soon as you've done that, he says, by the way, I'm going away. You felt abandoned, threatened, and all their hopes are dashed. They thought the kingdom was going to come. They thought he was going to bring heaven to earth. And all that now seems to be lying in ruins. And he's talking about failure and rejection and death. And these men, friends, let us grasp this. These men were having a real crisis in their discipleship. A real crisis in their lives. It's obvious that they were shaken to the very core. That the person on whom they had staked everything is going away. And the cause to which they had committed their lives seems destined for failure. And at that crisis, God chooses in a wonderful way to reassure them. Powerfully and unforgettably. And God comes and he reveals himself to them in a way that they can never ever forget. To strengthen their faith and to take away their fears. And I put it to you that God still does that to his people in their need. He doesn't do it in the same way. We probably won't see a heavenly light or hear a supernatural voice. But God still comes to us in our crises, in our moments of greatest difficulty and anxiety and suffering, and somehow he strengthens us. It may be a Bible verse that suddenly catches your attention. You've read it 100 times, but suddenly it jumps off the page with new meaning, and that's God's word to you. It may be something said to you by a friend. Perhaps just a remark by the way. It may be something you hear in a sermon. In many, many ways, but God has his ways. It may be a happy providence or event. It may simply be a change in our psychological feeling that he gives us a peace. He has many, many ways. But this passage is telling us that when we have to enter a crisis experience, a furnace of doubt or suffering, God will be with us in the flames. I am with you always. He was transfigured before them. They never forgot. Or we could look at it another way. We don't see Jesus with our own earthly eyes, but we see what Martin Luther called little Christs. And he was talking in that phrase of Christians, of Christ's people, who are like Christ. Some of them very like Christ. And often in our lives, we see a glory in God's suffering people. We see a light from heaven. Often there is a voice which speaks to our hearts, convincing us of the truth of the gospel. We see someone beaten and battered and bruised by life,
And yet they are being upheld and strengthened and kept. And we say to ourselves, the gospel is true. Christ is faithful. His grace is sufficient. I've lost count of the number of times in my ministry when I have gone to visit someone to bring benefit and blessing to them, and I have gone away feeling that I was the one who had received the benefit and the blessing. I don't know whether I helped them, but they certainly helped me, because I was greatly challenged and strengthened in my faith by seeing how Christ was upholding them and keeping them. As they looked at this young man with the shadow of suffering upon him, suddenly they saw a glory that they'd never seen before. And I think it's also of immense comfort to us when we ourselves have to pass through dark times. Some time of doubt, of testing, of uncertainty, weariness, of bereavement or pain. It's an encouragement to realize that there may be a glory in us which we can't see and which we're unaware of, but is very visible to other people. And my dear friend, perhaps that's why God has you go through this time. So that other people will see something in you that will be a real help to them. A real strength. That's a very hard ministry, isn't it? It's a ministry we would all in ourselves want to avoid. But the Bible tells us that it is a real ministry. We see the glory of God. How do we know that God keeps his people? Only by seeing people who are being kept. Apart from reading it in Scripture. How can we be sure that God is with us in our affliction? Only by seeing people and God is with them in their affliction. And it strengthens our faith. One last thought. The disciples were terrified. And they saw the glory. And they fell to the ground. And all of us, at the end of our lives, if we're in Christ, we will come, as it were, to this mountaintop, into the very presence of God. Now you may feel frightened at the thought of dying. We all may feel frightened. But what happens to these men? They feel a touch of a hand. And they hear a voice saying, "Don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw Jesus. It's not a beautiful picture of our entrance into the glory. Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. What a great prospect we have. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bear before you tonight all those known to us in this congregation and outside, for whom these are difficult at times. We think of those who mourn. We think of those who suffer pain in body and distress in mind. We think of those who are weary, of those who are anxious about the future, about loved ones. We think of those, Lord, who are at a loss as to what to do. For any upon whom a spirit of dark melancholy and depression may have settled. O Lord our God, come to them, we pray, and show them your glory. Show them Christ in a new way, that their faith may be strengthened. Bring it to their minds, that they too may be reflectors of your glory. For Lord, it's when the clay is thinnest that the light shines through. And Lord, give us all a strong faith in Christ. And we thank you, Father, that in this glorious Savior, who reaches down and touches and speaks with such love and kindness, we have a picture of our future in him. And we pray that we may so live in the presence of Christ in this life, that when we meet him at the last face to face, there may be no strangeness, but he may be a beloved friend and a constant companion. We ask this in his name and for his sake and glory. Amen.